Well, last time, we read the first verse here and stopped, because there is a word in this first verse. It was the first word that I read, which is a word that makes a lot of people stop when they come across it, and that is the word slaves. We noted that is the accurate word, doulos. It means slave. And it is a person who is in the service of another, owned, we could say, and is working according to a certain set of guidelines. In other words, the Bible allows slavery. And we were struggling with that because within our American context, we have seen a really nasty form of slavery. And it was not a form that was pleasing to the Lord. We went through the reasons for that. That point by point, the kind of slavery that brought slaves to the American colonies and to the British colonies was a slavery that God would have forbidden. This was not a slavery that was pleasing to God. And people who were Christians within the United States, or what became the United States, the colonies, and then later the United States, they struggled with how to properly apply the Word of God to a context in which slavery existed. And some were saying we need to abolish it, and of course that was the correct position. And others were saying, well, we need to call people to the proper way to deal with slavery within that context, and we can look back on that and say that seems like a half measure, but at least they were at, addressing things like abuses that slave masters were engaging in, and some of them were even buying slaves to set them free, to pay them for their services, to educate them, and to evangelize them. It's very difficult when sin gets involved, and as we try to figure it out, we try to untangle the sin that's happening, sometimes that is very, very difficult to do. But there was slavery in the ancient world as well. This was a practice that didn't start with the British. It started, well, probably as old as the earth is. It is something that people were doing. We read about it back in Genesis. We know that people were doing it in the beginning, and we know that people continue to do it today. We talked a little bit about that. There's still slavery today. But the slavery that happened in the Bible typically was a protected form of slavery. And it was a slavery which came to an end after a certain time. It didn't just continue, it came to an end, and slaves had to be set free. It was a slavery that God instituted certain protections on, and it was a slavery that God made laws about, which protected the human dignity of the slave. Some would say, well, I don't know how you could protect the human dignity of the slave, but we have to remember also that this was an employment opportunity in a world where they didn't have unemployment offices. They didn't have minimum wages for people. They didn't have these kinds of protections that we could argue about and say whether they're good protections or bad protections today. They had no protections. There was no social safety net. And there were times in which if you had to pay off a debt or you had a family to take care of, you might consider selling yourself into slavery for the money. And yes, slaves did get paid. Now, with that said, there is also slavery in the ancient world that was a pagan slavery, which did need to be addressed, much like the slavery within the colonies and within the early United States needed to be addressed. And so Paul is addressing that slavery, and he addresses it in other places, but he addresses it here as well, and he does so in the context of describing what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit in pretty rotten circumstances. Even in the midst of slavery, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that's sentimental. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life even gets dark out there. But we see here that the Holy Spirit does fill individuals, and He protects individuals as well. And we see what that means. Back in verse 18 of chapter 5, we talked about the command to be filled with the Spirit. We said that there were many consequences of that, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all good things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject, it should be translated, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That subjection then gets applied to families. Wives are subject to their husbands. This is part of the Holy Spirit filling marriages. Husbands are loving their wives. This is part of the Holy Spirit filling marriages. Children start obeying their parents. This is part of the Holy Spirit filling households and families. Fathers are not provoking their children to anger. This is part of the Holy Spirit filling households. And then here in verses 5 through 9, we see that the Holy Spirit affects even the slaves within the household, if there are any, and what masters will do in response to their slaves within the household. The Holy Spirit will transform everything, and we have to understand it within that context. Now, as we're going through that, we, for the most part, don't deal with slavery on a day-to-day basis anymore. We deal with something called employment, because we do have employment opportunities. And so we can look at this and say, all right, I'm not a slave in the earthly sense here that it's being used in this context. I'm not a master of slaves in the way that it's being used here. But I can think about my employment situation. I can think of myself either as an employee or an employer and apply it in that way. And in that sense, because this is very much an employment opportunity for slaves and for masters, we can still see application today as we apply it to our various means of work. In other words, this is a passage that instructs our work ethic. If we are people who are in charge of others, this passage has something to say to us. If we are people who are subservient to others, as employees, we're subordinates, this passage has something to say to us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight here. We are going to be seeing that the Holy Spirit calls slaves to submit, verses 5 through 8. So this is the lion's share of the passage that we're studying. And we see that He also calls masters to submit. Submit in the sense that they are submitting to the Lord. And by the way, a lot of what we read in verses 5 through 8 will apply to masters, because he says in verse 9, masters do the same things to them. And so this also applies to the superiors in our workplaces. And so we're going to be reading a lot tonight about how to properly conduct ourselves in the workplace. And so the first thing that we want to note this evening is that the Spirit calls slaves to submit. And starting in verse 5 again, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And there we can even see that there is an application for us, even though we are not slaves in the sense we are free. But as we're doing, as we're studying this, we have to remember that there are senses in which we do struggle with work because we have to continue to pay bills. And I mentioned last week that there are a lot of people who are, a lot of young people, for instance, and this is true probably of every generation that rises up, a lot of young people are saying, wait a minute, so I have to work a 9-to-5 job or whatever the hours are, and I have to be faithful to show up and punch that clock so that I can get a paycheck, so that I can pay for my rent, so that I can pay for my mortgage, so that I can pay for my food, so that I can pay for my electricity and everything else. That's slavery. Well, that's not necessarily slavery, is it? But it is certainly a reality that we have to contend with. You know, if we borrow something like a mortgage, for instance, Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And so there is a bit of a reality to that. It's not completely overblown, although it's probably stated for dramatic effect, but there is some truth to it. We have to work to pay off that debt. And if we don't pay off that debt, there will be consequences. Well, today we have a lot of greed out there because there are a lot of opportunities. Because of the greed out there, employees and employers are vying for more wealth. Employees demand that they get paid more. Employers are trying to get as much as they can out of their employees without paying too much. And so there is that struggle which is brought on by sin. Now, there are some struggles that we could say are here because of the system that we live in. I would say that there are some undeniable blessings to living in our current system. I don't think that our system is what causes our problems. It's sin that causes our problems. You know, if we consider the fact that there is, for instance, always a form of hierarchy, that there is always a master and a slave, if you will, an employer and an employee, a superior and an inferior, although it's not politically correct to say superior and inferior anymore. You're supposed to say superior and subordinate, I guess. But people say, well, there's the problem. You have hierarchy. Well, the hierarchy isn't the problem if it's used properly. It doesn't have to be bad. God, for instance, is over all of us. That's a hierarchy. There's God and there's the creature. There's the creator and the creature, right? There's God and us. And so there's hierarchy there. That's not necessarily a problem. So pushing for the abolition of power structures is not going to push away the problems that exist because of our sin. In fact, it's going to increase those problems because anarchy is going to come in and it's going to fail to address the true problem, of course. So the answer is not to nix capitalism and embrace socialism, which is what some people would advocate. In fact, as one commentary notes, Revelation 18 suggests that the final Antichrist will come into power through a great worldwide economic system in which virtually all power is centered in the hands of a few elite leaders. We don't want that. We would like to see that spread out. And so the answer is not socialism or communism. It is to address the human heart. The human heart is sinful. Slaves are going to try to get away with things that they don't think their masters will see. When they obey, they are doing so with eye service. And you can apply that to the worker. I remember watching or reading a Dilbert comic where he's walking around with a piece of paper so that he looks busy, and that way he's not asked to do anything. And someone says, "I don't know, it seems like a lot of work to carry around a piece of paper." He said, "That's why I've glued another loop to this piece of paper, so I can actually stick my finger through the loop and just kind of hold it on my hand, and I don't even have to really put in the struggle to hold the paper, you know." And so he's just messing around, just trying to get out of that work. Employees do that. We could argue that employers do that as well on their end. There are issues that we have to deal with, but these issues are not issues of hierarchy, of authority. They are issues of the heart. They are issues of the heart. And so when the Spirit calls slaves to obey, He is calling them to do so with a different heart. And that's the point. That's the point. He calls them, for instance, to perpetual obedience to those in authority. And really, this is something that applies to all Christians. All Christians, because whether you're slave or free, you are to be in perpetual obedience to those in authority. You say, wait a minute. This is too much, because the slave, he had the problem because of those in authority. Yes, those in authority are sinners, but the slave himself is a sinner as well. And so we have to address it from both angles. By the way, when we're reading about this in this greater passage here, starting in chapter 5 and going into chapter 6, we are dealing with people who are perhaps in subordinate groups. Wives, for instance, they were looked down upon in Roman society. Children were looked down upon in Roman society. Slaves were looked down upon in Roman society. There was a sense of subjugation that was happening there. But what the Apostle Paul is doing by addressing them, he is elevating them to their full status and worth before the Lord. Slaves are just as worthy of address before the Lord as masters are. Children are just as worthy of address before the Lord as adults are, or parents are, and wives are just as worthy of address before the Lord as husbands are. And so he's elevating them by addressing them, and he is dealing with them as equals before the Lord. If he's dealing with them as equals before the Lord, that means that they have a responsibility, just like the others, to deal with their own heart issues. It's not just the men. It's not just the parents. It's not just the masters. It's everybody. We all have to deal with our heart issues before the Lord. And some of those issues come out in defying authority. The question is, how do we live? How do we choose to live? That's what the apostle is calling us to here. And he calls us to be in submission, not according to the flesh. Or when he says to your masters according to the flesh, we are not to do so with just a fleshly attendance, but with fear and trembling before Christ, who is our ultimate authority. And so when we are looking at masters in our lives, whether they be employers, or they be police officers, or they be government officials, or whoever the case may be, yes, there is a sense in which we need to be obedient to them because they are our masters according to the flesh, but we don't do so in a fleshly way. We do so in the Spirit. We do so according to the Spirit. And we're going to see some very specific applications of that as we move into the next few verses here. He calls us to do so with fear and trembling. not the dread of wrath of earthly rulers, like, oh, master's going to whip me if I don't listen to him. No, that's not where the fear and trembling is. It's the fear and trembling before the Lord. The Lord is over all. He is the ruler. He is the master of masters, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. And so he's the one that we are ultimately obeying. He is the one that we are ultimately bowing down to. Now, if that's the case, then when we have someone over us, we have to consider that as part of Christ's rule over us. In fact, we could consider this in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to take a moment to turn over there. 1 Corinthians 13. Not 1 Corinthians 13. What am I talking about? That's a good passage on love. Romans 13. I didn't have this in my notes, so I'm just bringing this up because it's in my mind right now. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So this is applying specifically to the governing authorities, although we could say this applies to all of our authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If there is someone over us in our lives, he is someone or she is someone who has been established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Why? Not because so much that they have resisted human authority. You might not even be caught. You speed down the road, you might not get caught. But you are under the Lord's authority. Now, you might be checking that rearview mirror, depending on what you're doing there. For rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but of evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So there might be someone over you, and you say, yeah, well, I don't like that person. That's fine. But that person is there because God has put that person over you. Now, that doesn't mean that that person doesn't have a responsibility as well. I would say, even as Romans 13 describes, that person has a responsibility to reward the good and punish the evil. If the person begins to punish the good and reward the evil, then that person has stepped out of God's role for them. And that person needs to actually be in fear rather than the person underneath them. But we are to be in submission. Let me put it this way. Being an insubordinate, being an unruly worker, these are things that are unchristian in behavior. These are things that God would not call us to do. Because God has called us to a better way. He has called us to be a faithful witness and a servant to the Lord. Let's say that you are dealing with a master who is an unbeliever. How you deal with that person, if that person knows that you're a Christian, will speak volumes. If you deal with that person like every other worker there deals with that person, then they're going to say, well, Christ makes no difference. Christ makes no difference. You say, yeah, but this is a really bad employer. Okay, that's fine. And maybe you will even want to consider at some point getting a different job. Thankfully, you're not a slave to that job. You can today get another job. But while you're there, be a faithful witness to Christ. Do your work. Be in submission. And do so, as he says here, do so with sincerity in your heart, as to Christ. We are to do so with pure motives, with the motive of glorifying God, not so much glorifying the boss that's there, but glorifying the Lord of that boss, the Lord of our lives. And so your work ethic ultimately comes down to worship. Again, you are to obey those who are your masters, but you are to do so to the Lord. There is a commentator, Peter O'Brien, he notes this: the distinction between the sacred and the secular breaks down. Any and every task, however menial, falls within the sphere of his lordship and is done in order to please him. And so if you're flipping burgers, flip burgers to the glory of God. If you are fixing cars, fix cars to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It becomes an object of worship. And so, yes, we are called to be in perpetual obedience to those in authority. We're also called to be in perpetual obedience to the true authority. And this is something that we've already been talking about. Verses 6 through 8, and I won't reread all of this, we'll just read it as we go along, is dealing with the meat of what we're talking about here. Christians are all slaves of Christ. Ultimately, we are slaves of Christ as Christians. Unbelievers may be slaves of other men. Unbelievers may be slaves to their own lusts, but the Christian has a higher allegiance. Now, you wouldn't always believe that, because sometimes when you're at work and you know that you're being observed by a human authority or a human person, you work a little harder. And then when you know you're not being observed, just like the comic I was mentioning a moment ago, you tend to work a little less. And you do so because you are ultimately, and let's be honest, you're ultimately being a man-pleaser. Being a man-pleaser. This is what it means. You want to do something while being observed so that you will get praise, even though you're not truly that person. You're there for the praise of man. You say, well, I'm there for the money. I want the praise of man so I get a raise. Okay, yes, but that's why you're engaging in it. It's a means to an end. This is not the correct motive for the Christian. The Christian is there to be pleasing to the Lord. And so the Christian is going to be working not by way of eye service as our man-pleasers here, but as slaves of Christ. We want to make sure that we don't have any misdirected motives in what we do as Christians. And so, in that way, we are seeking to serve with sincerity of heart. We're not doing things specifically for the accolades. We are just doing them because they are right and they should be done. That really reorients our hearts. Paul said this in Colossians 3:22, which is a parallel. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In Galatians 1:10, he also challenges Christians to do things not for the sake of other people, but for the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, the Lord notes that the fear of man is a snare. If you are doing things just because you're afraid of your boss catching you slack off or your boss catching you doing something that's wrong, that is the wrong motivation. Now, you shouldn't be slacking off. You should be giving an honest day's labor. But you are not supposed to be doing things for the fear of man. That's going to become a trap to you. You're going to always want to be pleasing that person so that you can get more recognition, perhaps more money, whatever the case may be. Don't fall into that kind of trap. The real aim for Christians isn't obedience to people, but obedience to Christ. The problem is, though, that we define ourselves based on our earthly relationships, not on our relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul rightly calls himself a slave, a doulos of Christ. In Romans 1, he calls himself that. In Philippians 1, he calls himself that. And that is a culture that would have looked down upon him. Wait, I thought you were a freeman. You're a slave? Oh, well, I guess you don't answer for yourself. You're not your own man. But here he says, no, I am my own man, but I am in Christ, and so ultimately I'm not my own man. That's the paradox there that some Christian or that Christians should find themselves in. In fact, the paradox, as one commentary notes, is that the latter slavery, the slavery to Christ, is the highest human freedom. It's the highest human freedom. And so as such, Christians should not just be serving our earthly masters. We shouldn't be just doing things just so that we can be seen. In all that they do, they should be doing the will of God from the heart, the text says here. This is how we are to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Scripture says. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Christians are slaves of Christ, and so we must also see ourselves as his servants. And so in verse 9, we read this, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. So this is, it's not ultimately other people that we're serving, but we're serving Christ. When we think about the two great commandments, what's the first commandment? I just said it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Then the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we think about that, well, the first great commandment is loving God. The second great commandment is loving your neighbor. And in that order, I don't put love of neighbor over love of God. Rather, I put love of God first, and then love of neighbor is well defined, because I wouldn't know even how to love my neighbor if it wasn't for the love of God. And so here we see that we are serving the Lord rather than men. We are ultimately seeing ourselves as servants to God. And so that prioritizes that first commandment and puts the second commandment properly in its place. That's why in the Ten Commandments, by the way, the first four are commandments directed toward God and how we worship, how we deal with God, how we properly honor His name. And the remaining commandments are commandments that are directed toward men, how we love our parents, how we honor our parents, how we love other people by not killing them and by seeking their best. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Consider how this leads into the next verse's thought. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Each person, as you serve, as you are working every day, 24 hours in a day, you're putting in those hours. You're not just punching a clock. You are also on the Lord's timetable. Those are 24 of God's hours that He has given to you. Those are hours that you could be used in that you can use in service to Him. Part of that is rest. I'm not saying that you should feel bad if you're getting, say, 8 hours of sleep. That's fine, because the Lord has given us sleep too, right? Hopefully you're getting 8 hours. Maybe not, but there's nothing wrong with rest. But how are you using the rest of those hours? Are you wasting them? I'm not talking about vacations either or recreation, but there is a sense in which we have to keep our entertainment in check, and so that we know that we're not wasting the time. We have to give an account to the Lord for the good that we do. And He takes note when we are on the employer's clock. Are we honestly putting in the work for the time that we're claiming? We clock in for 8 hours of work. Are we putting in 8 hours? Or are we goofing off? Are we, you know, spending time in the bathroom or on lunch breaks and that aren't on the, or that are on the clock, or whatever the case may be? We're going to have to give an account for that, just like we give an account for the good that we do as well. There are things that we do, if we are doing them not for eye service, we know that we won't be seen, but we do them. We see that there's, you know, stuff that needs to be cleaned up. We clean it up and then move on. And there wasn't anyone in the room to catch us doing that good thing. But the Lord saw that. The Lord saw that. Whatever bad we do, yes, the Lord will sometimes repay that. But here the Lord promises good. Whatever good you do, the Lord will return. That doesn't mean that there won't be trials. This is not a prosperity gospel, of course. The slave is not necessarily going to be free from his earthly enslavement just because he picked up some trash without being told. You know, that was good that he did that, but that's not necessarily promised in the text. But we do know that the Lord will promise us that we, or the Lord promises us that we reap what we sow. And sometimes there's a blessing that we're not even aware of that's coming down the pipe. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We may receive that blessing in this life, or we may receive that blessing in the life to come. But it doesn't matter, because we're serving the Lord. We're not serving men. And this is true, again, whether we're slave or free. The truth of Scripture here is that we are all one in Christ. And if that was not explicit yet, when we get to verse 9, I believe it becomes explicit. Let's consider verse 9 now. The Spirit calls masters also to submit. Verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul is again addressing the slaves first and then the masters, but note that he says, do the same things to them. See, masters are supposed to have the same obedience as all Christians are to have. Masters are supposed to have the same obedience as all Christians are supposed to have. Note that the Lord says, do the same things to them. This means that every command of slaves in verses 5 through 8 now applies to masters. And so in verse 5, we see the command of slaves to be obedient. Well, then there is a mutual submission that's happening. It's not an equal submission. It is, of course, the slave and the master relationship still exists within reality, but also there is a spiritual sense in which they are one. The slave is a human being, and the master is a human being. And so there is a sense of submission that goes from the master as he is thinking about the well-being of his slave. Now see, masters don't typically want to think about that. They want to tell people what to do, and they don't care how it might hurt some people sometimes. They just want the job done. But now the master has to stop and take an extra moment and say, okay, well, is this within the person's skill set? Does this person have the tools and the things that he needs for this job to be done? He has to think about things like, well, maybe the slave is married and is about to have a baby. Am I giving him a task that he doesn't have time for here? You know, there are things that Christian masters would have to think through that pagan masters wouldn't give a second thought to. And so in that sense, there is a mutual submission happening. In the case of that tradition I mentioned last time, where Onesimus came back to Philemon's church and then served as an elder there. Philemon is the master, but Onesimus is the elder of the church. How does that work? Well, it works fine within a Christian framework. Outside the church, Philemon would be the master, and inside the church, Onesimus is teaching the Word of God. In other cases where there is no relationship in which the masters are to be submissive with the slaves, they still must provide them or provide for them so that they are avoid tempting them to become unsubmissive. If I have a slave, and again, back then the kind of slavery that was practiced, I would be paying my slave. I'd be paying him in terms of food, clothing, shelter, and there would be also some monetary compensation as well. If I am not giving my slave his food so that he's going hungry, and his shelter is some shack out back that's falling apart and the rain is coming in, and you know it's not a protection against the elements, and he's not getting clothing and he's not getting the things that he needs, what is the natural result of that? He's going to be thinking about what he can do to get out of that kind of situation. A Christian master should be thinking about those things as well, so that they're not tempting their slaves. They should be leading their slaves, again, back to verse 5, the masters should be leading their slaves with fear and trembling, not because they're afraid of the slaves, but because they honor the Lord with sincerity of their hearts to Christ. In verse 6, masters are not to lead by way of eye service. They don't just put on a good show while the slaves are there, and then they go and they do something else, because they're not that kind of people in reality. Masters are not called to be men pleasers, but slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. In verse 7, masters are to render service to their slaves. Yes, masters render service to slaves. They're providing for their needs with goodwill, as to the Lord and not to men. It's amazing. Just these words, do the same things to them. In verse 9. Boy, that changes everything. And within Christ, within the power of the Spirit, we do see a complete change of what the slavery system looked like. The Spirit calls masters to the same obedience as He calls all Christians. And He calls masters to a proper rule. To a proper rule. What do I mean by that? Well, He tells masters here to give up threatening. You know what the law tells masters in Leviticus 25:43? It tells them, you shall not rule over him, the slave, with severity, but are to revere your God. So you're not to rule over slaves with severity, you're supposed to revere God. That's the attitude that a slave master is supposed to have. Why? Because you're dealing with a human being. You don't beat him like you don't beat the slave like a dog when he doesn't do what you told him to do. That's not the way that a master is supposed to operate under God. You revere God by ruling with justice, with equity, and with a proper sense of justice. As we apply this, we see that masters should see their own role as one that has been given as God from God. It's been given from God as an opportunity for service to their slaves. Well, we've already noted that the masters are supposed to be serving their slaves. This is a ministry. Again, at the very least, they shouldn't be tempting their slaves by treating them harshly and not giving them what they needed to give them. And we can apply this to employers today. We can say employers don't need to be treating their employees harshly, overworking them, paying them little in compensation. And rather, we should be seeing, whatever the case is, whatever relationship that you're in, you should be seeing an opportunity to encourage not the fear of man, but the fear of the Lord in one another. This is a ministry. Don't rule with unreasonableness. Rule with a proper rule. And this is a word that's going out in a culture which did commonly see slaves as chattel. And of course, that's the kind of slavery we had here in America as well. There is a similarity there, chattel slavery. It's property that's just a little above livestock. And sometimes you would even see, when someone dies, they would bequeath their slaves and they would say that I have this property, I have this horse and buggy over here, and then I have these tools over here, and I have this person over here, and I have this set of pottery over here. And wait a minute, why is the person in there with all the things? Because that's how it was sometimes seen. Masters commonly beat their disobedient slaves. They harassed them sexually sometimes, and even killed them. But the Lord calls masters to instead treat slaves with dignity as fellow human beings. There's so much of this that's intertwined. I feel like I've already said some of these things, but I want to highlight one more point here. He calls masters to impartiality before Christ. Impartiality before Christ. Why? Because we read next that their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Wait a minute. I'm the master. No, my master's in heaven. Well, you're the slave. I'm the master. Yeah, but the slave's true master's in heaven, and your master's in heaven, right? So there's an equality here. Paul says something similar in Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Ooh. Because the master has authority, he should conduct his affairs with the justice of the Lord. The Lord who practices no partiality. He's not going to be partial toward, say, the free man, and partial against the slave. No, there is no partiality with God. He looks at the slave, he looks at the master, and he judges them both equally. He looks at the poor man, he looks at the rich man, he judges both equally. It doesn't matter where you are in life. And so the master shouldn't become arrogant due to his position. He shouldn't look down on his subordinates. He should instead lead by serving others. And that's something that Christ calls us to, Matthew 20, verse 27. In fact, let's take a quick peek over there, Matthew 20, verse 27. I think this is the verse I'm thinking of. In fact, we'll start with verse 26. No, we'll go back here to verse 25. And Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Think about that. The master, the earthly master that is dealing with his slaves and struggling as perhaps a Christian, trying to think through, how do I apply the teachings of Christ to my slaves? If I'm in that position, I have to become a servant to the slaves. Now that is something that's counterintuitive. That's something that's countercultural. But that's something that Christ calls us to. Now, if we began applying this, if we saw this applied across the board, of course, this would have transformed slavery that existed in the ancient world, as well as the American brand. And again, this is a stake in the heart of the great Atlantic slave trade, because there's no partiality with God, and so there should be no race-based slavery. Oh, well, if you're black, you've been born to be a slave. What? No. Where do you get that? No, there's no partiality with God. Slaves and masters, in fact, are equals in Christ. Even so, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't still have work environments where there are subordinates and there are those who are in charge. There's nothing wrong with wealth, there's nothing wrong with profit, there's nothing wrong with hierarchy. But both the employer and the employee must submit to Christ's overarching authority in their commerce together. Where one or the other is an unbeliever, the Christian should take extra care to make sure that he is doing the will of the Lord for the sake of the Lord. And there should certainly exist a symmetry for all to see when both are converts. When both employee and employer are Christians, there should be a good working environment there that is something that others would desire. And when others see that and they ask about that, well, then we give glory to God. This is why it's like this way. This is why it's like this here and not in other places. Now, as I say all of this, this is, of course, the ideal. Ideals mean that we are striving towards something and we don't always get there. We fall short. Perhaps you have worked at a place, you have not put in the time that you should have put in, and you feel a little guilty about that. Perhaps you run a place and you don't always treat your employees with the respect that you should. But know this, that there is forgiveness in Christ for all of these things. And just as the Lord can forgive you, he can give you strength in the Holy Spirit to fulfill his will. Rely on his grace to do his will, not the sweat of your own brow.